Good morning again. Thank you for coming to Sunday School. I would invite you to open your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And I want to talk to us this morning about concurrent evils. And you'll understand as we get into this. First of all, since it's Sunday School, why not a little history? Let's start with that. The historical setting, of course, at this point in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, have passed off the scene already. Joseph had taken his family down to Egypt, and 430 years later, Moses brought them out of Egypt and went out into to Mount Sinai and then ended up in the wilderness. And they wandered there in the wilderness before God's promises to them could be realized because of their neglect, because of their disbelief, because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. All of those who were 20 years old and upward had to die in the wilderness, and it took 40 years. And then finally, Joshua was called upon to cross the Jordan with the people of Israel, take them into the promised land. And three great campaigns were fought, military campaigns, and they eventually took possession of the land that was promised to their fathers. Now, the job was not complete, you remember. And as a matter of fact, they didn't complete the job. They've never had everything that God wanted to give them, but they just quit trying. And they refused to drive out the enemies that God had commanded them to disperse with. Their first stop in coming into the promised land, you remember, was Jericho. Jericho, I'm getting this mostly from Smith's Bible Dictionary, though I've edited it a bit and added some things. Jericho means place of fragrance. It's about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. When you're standing in Jericho, though, it doesn't seem like 5 miles out there. It's about 7 miles northwest of the Dead Sea, and it doesn't seem like 7 miles. It all seems kind of close down there in the Jordan Valley at the south end of it. Jericho had a king. Its walls were massive. Their walls were so large that some people lived in the walls, you remember. They had the houses, places in the walls in which they lived. The spoil that was taken there would suggest to us that it was a very prosperous place, Jericho. It is the city to which Joshua sent two spies. God miraculously, you remember, caused the walls to tumble down. And Israel marched in and were able to very easily take this fortified city of Jericho. It became a part of the allotment, the tribal allotment of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, right down there close to Israel. And Judah and Benjamin, you remember, they were basically the southern tribes after the divided monarchy, after the division of the kingdom, and they were among the faithful, some of them who would return to the land as well. Its second foundation, Jericho's second foundation, was built by Hiel, a Bethelite, according to 1 Kings 16:34. There's an interesting story there. God said, whoever rebuilt that city, that the gates would be hung and it would cost the life of a son. And there was more to that. Don't recall it all exactly, but a very interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 16. According to 2 Kings 2, it is the immediate vicinity where the sons of the prophets like to go, sort of to retire from the world, not necessarily to stay there all the time, but in the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, that was going on there around Jericho. Beyond Jordan, there close to Jericho, is where Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and went and was taken to heaven, into heaven. Elisha healed the springs of water there. You remember they were bitter, and he healed the springs. After the Babylonian captivity, about 345 men returned there under Zerubbabel, and they called them the children of Jericho in Ezra chapter 2. So a little bit of history. Jericho rose up again to significance after it had been destroyed in the days of Herod the Great. Herod the Great actually built some palaces there. In the New Testament Jericho, it was probably not exactly in the same place as the one that came where the walls came tumbling down in the days of Joshua. They think that it was about a mile and a half southeast of the ancient city where Herod's Jericho was. He fortified it with a number of new palaces, and he named the palaces after his friends. King Herod the Great was known for his building projects. Masada, the ship-shaped rock where he built his fortress on top of it. There was the Herodian south of Jerusalem. It looked like a volcano built in the desert. It was hollow in the top. Truly looked like a volcano. And he had his palace down in the Herodian, a place on the outskirts where he could hide. He did many building projects, was known for that. And probably the greatest of all of them would be the Herodian temple, the temple that he built, or had built, I should say. He actually never lived at Jericho, but he did retire there to die. When he was dead, it was the amphitheater right at Jericho that the news of his death was announced by a young lady named Salome. Salome was the daughter of Herodias, who danced before her stepfather Herod Antipas, and it pleased him. And you remember, he said, "Ask me for something, I'll give it to you." And what did she ask for? The head of John the Baptist. And so a little connection there. Soon afterwards, the place was burnt to the ground. It was plundered by Simon, a slave to Herod. Herod's son, Herod Archelaus, rebuilt it. He diverted water from a nearby village to irrigate the plains where he had planted a lot of palm trees. And so when the Lord came through Jericho, it was that Jericho, and it was again the City of Palms, which it is called even today, the City of Palms. The Lord Jesus restored the sight to the blind man there. He visited Zacchaeus. You remember the wee little man who was up in the tree, and he was a publican, and the Lord visited him. The road between Jericho and Jerusalem, called the Jericho Road, really interested. A tremendous wadi, we would call it a cavern, lays to the north of the road. And there's a monastery there and all sorts of things, but it's very, very, very primitive. That's where some of the priests used to live in caves up there, and they would never come down. They would send food up to them. They were set aside. They were sanctified unto the Lord, they would say, living a godly life of loneliness, like hermits in the mountain. The road was also the place where the story of the Good Samaritan took place. The road going up to Jericho, I was going to mention on the south side, so it's a wadi. Wadi's where the water runs off. It's a dry river most of the time until it rains, and then it's a torrent coming through. And that was on one side. On the other side were rocks and sand. It looked like a desert. It was the Negev of Israel, the southernmost part of Israel. Very interesting to see. Later, the city was destroyed again by Vespasian, the ninth Roman emperor. And some question today whether the Jericho that we go see is even close to the Jericho that was destroyed by Joshua. So, a little history. I think history is great. I was at Jericho 25 years ago, almost. I was at Jericho, and it was exciting. It was exciting to see with your eyes what we read about in the Bible. You know, it's just sort of our imagination, what we imagine it to be. But when you go, if you ever have an opportunity to go to Israel, I would recommend you do so. And don't be afraid, just go, because if you're waiting for a time when there's perfect peace, you won't get to go, and the Lord will take care of you. I want us to go back to the beginning. Before Jericho was given to the people of Israel by God, it was a wicked city. It belonged to the Canaanites. The Canaanites, the level of their sinfulness had exceeded what anybody might imagine at that point. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. There was all sorts of evil there. And because of their sin and the sins of all the inhabitants of the land, God had promised to take the land from them and give it to His people Israel. So God decided that. That was a divine decree that the land would be given to Israel, and it would be theirs forever, and it will, though they haven't actually owned it all at one time yet. But they will. In the millennial kingdom, as Christ comes back to the earth, maybe soon, they'll start to see the realization of those promises. Joshua was chosen of God to lead His people in the conquest, you remember. When the time came to enter into the land, the first city to be captured was Jericho. And you remember how they did it? They circled the city. They marched around the city once for 6 days, one time for 6 days, silently, except for some trumpets blowing. The people said nothing. And that's how it happened. That was going on. What must the people of Jericho been thinking? As they, on a daily basis, oh, it's time for those Hebrews to come, and they were going around. They would look at the sundial, though, not their watch. And they would march around the city that one time. And on the wall, they had been afraid of Israel. How do we know that? Well, there's a harlot who lived there, Rahab, her name, who had sheltered the spies, and she told Joshua, and she, that is Rahab, said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. So she told that the people were afraid of what the Lord might do to them to give their land, to give their city. But now these Israelites, they're marching around their city once a day, quietly, and going back to Gilgal. Maybe they're starting to think, well, maybe we didn't need to be so worried about this after all. Our fears were unwarranted. And what about Israel? Well, they were people of faith, right? They just came across the Jordan River dry shod. They had seen miracle after miracle for their families, even back into the wilderness times. They were eating manna given to them by God every day, supernaturally. So they were sort of accustomed to these things, and they were excited. But perhaps the cries from the wall, hey, you Israelites, you know, they would probably tease them and put them down and try to discourage them, try to hurt their faith. And so perhaps they were starting to be effective for some before that seventh day came. But on the seventh day, you remember, everything changed because the walls came tumbling down. Israel learned two of the greatest lessons that life can teach. And here's where we start picking up these little nuggets of truth that we're supposed to take home from Corinth Baptist Church. Number one, God will always do what He's promised. Don't you agree? He will always do what He's promised. So, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God does what He says He'll do. Number two, God fights for His people. Later, King David, much later, King David would be standing in the Elah Valley, south and west of Jerusalem, and there would be a giant from the Philistines come out whose name was Goliath, and he would make his boast of his strength and military prowess, and he's looking for somebody to fight him. And lied and said, well, if your man can beat me, we'll be your servants. And if I beat your man, then you'll be our servants. Somebody come out and fight me. And so David said, "And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David understood what was learned even back in the days of Jericho. God fights for his people. He had reviewed the chronicles of individuals, the history that was before him, and he knew that God would take care of everything. The same way he did with Moses and the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. So Jericho was their first encouraging victory in the promised land. Jericho was also the first discouragement for Israel west of the Jordan in the promised land. The people thought Jericho was behind them. That's a done deal. It's laying back there, smoldering in the plains. And we just need to look to the next town, which was a little town up on the top of the hill. It was called Ai. Because it was very small, only 3,000 men went up to Ai. If the Lord can cause the walls of Jericho to fall, why do we need to weary the whole nation to go and fight this little battle? This is the light work. Well, they went up to take Ai, and 3,000 men were routed. They were turned on their heels and ran back down toward the camp at Gilgal. 36 of them died on the way. And Joshua and all of Israel were shocked by the defeat. They were overwhelmed by the losses. And I want to read a little from Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Joshua 7, 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Oh, they're grieving. They're ashamed. They're ashamed for their people. They're ashamed for their God. And verse 7 says, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Do you hear his plea with the Lord? He's asking God, why had God allowed them to lose a battle? You see it? Why had God allowed them to lose a battle? Why had God allowed 36 men to die and cause their families such grief? Wives without husbands, children without fathers. Why had God led them into this land only to let them experience this humiliation of being routed by what had been considered to them their light work? This is an easy job. They were, of course, soon to find out the problem was not Ai. The problem happened back at smoldering Jericho. Before Israel went to Jericho, God had given specific instructions to Joshua, and Joshua passed them on to the people on the very day that the city would fall. On that very day, Joshua gave this instruction to the people. And we're going to chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times." So they walked around seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. "And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed." Here's the instruction. "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing. Don't mess with the accursed thing, lest you make yourself accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So you understand what's here. You don't get anything out of this. Everybody at Jericho, except for Rahab and her family, everybody's going to die, and you don't get any of the spoil. All of these medals and trinkets, they will belong to the Lord. They'll come into the Lord's treasury. Chapter 7 and verse 1 reveals to us what had happened. This is even before Joshua learns what's happening in the narrative. Joshua wrote it, by the way, but even before he knows what's happening, this is after the fact, and he's telling us, so we're kind of clued in as we go. Look at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Achan took it. God's wrath is kindled toward the children of Israel, against the children of Israel. Joshua was pleading for an answer. Why, Lord? Why did you let this happen? Why did they beat us? Why? And the Lord needs to show him that he's pleading for the answer, but he's looking in the wrong place. Look at verse 10, chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? I don't know how to read that without sort of a disgusting voice inflection. What are you laying there on your face for? Get up. Joshua was looking in the wrong place to pin this problem. He was talking to the Lord. He should have been asking the people, what have you done? Not questioning God's faithfulness. In verse 10, serves as sort of a rebuke to Joshua, but is also a command. Get up and deal with this problem. Get off your face here. So the problem was with the people. The problem was with his people. And it seemed that it consisted of more than one issue, more than one wrongdoing. There were concurrent evils, different things happening at the same time, some in the heart and some indeed. So the problem, verse 11, we'll spend, I guess, most of the rest of our time in verse 11. The problem, Israel hath sinned, verse 11. As if to say to Joshua, the unfaithfulness is with Israel, not with me, the Lord's telling him. Now, let's think about the result of their sin. 36 men died. 36 moms and dads lost their sons and husband. 36 families were fatherless and husbandless now. God's people were discouraged because of this. All of God's people were discouraged because of this sin. God's enemies got a good laugh at Israel and a good laugh at Israel's God. And I guess Satan probably smiled too, don't you? Satan probably smiled. And who sinned? Who was it? Israel. That's what God said. Israel has sinned. The pronouns that follow in verse 11 and beyond are generally they, talking about multiple people. Israel has sinned because one man decided on the spur of the moment, I like what I see here and I'm going to put it in my pocket, so to speak. So one man sins and now everybody is affected by that sin. So there's a couple of things here by way of application or implication. If there's a problem and it seems like God has not kept His word, that God's not keeping up His end of the bargain. If that happens in our lifetime, we need to remember to look for the problem in man. Don't question the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. It's who He is. It's what He is. God is faithfulness. He is true. He is life and love and light and grace and mercy. This is God. God always acts in accordance with His nature. God is good. God is always good. So we would need to look and find out the reason for our demise, the reason for our discouragement. We would need to look to ourselves. We would need to look among ourselves. It's rather common. I have, in the brief course of my life, talked to many people who were mad at God. Mad at God because He let this happen, or He let that happen. And eventually we would have to get around to talking about, well, why did this happen, or why did that happen? And the blame never is God. The blame is always me or us. So it's a rather common thing, even in our day. Secondly, here in verse 11, you should count the cost to you and to those that you love before you seek the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season, right? But you need to think about the cost of that. Your sin will affect every relationship. Your sin will affect everything that you are yoked to, everything that you are involved in. You could be the reason that God does not bless Corinth Baptist Church. You could, by yourself. We wouldn't have to know about it or agree with it. You could be the cause of God not blessing this church. It's a scary thought, isn't it? You could be the reason that God will not bless your family. It could be you. It could be somebody else, but it could be you as well. You could be the reason that God does not bless your workplace. You say, well, where are you getting that? Right here in Joshua chapter 7. Achan sinned and Israel was guilty. Israel suffered. Those 36 men who died and those families who are now grieving, they had nothing to do with the sin. It was Achan. As a father, you turn away from the Lord and to the world. Your sin will affect your wife. Your sin will affect your children. Your sin will affect your extended family, your in-laws, your church, your peers. It will affect them. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And anything you touch will be accursed. The Spirit of God has to make the application of this to your life. You would have to be convicted by Him, not me. It wouldn't do any good to be convicted by me. But if you knew it was of God that you felt this prick in your heart, maybe the Lord could bless even now. Makes me wonder. Got a little bitty number of people here. I've been here 8 years. Seems like maybe there should be more people here. Maybe. I don't know. We don't know these things. It's hard times. It's the end times. We've shared the gospel with thousands of people in the last 8 years. Thousands. And the ones we've seen and know that they've made professions of faith, we could count on our two hands. Is something wrong? I don't know, but maybe you do. Is there some sin in your life that might keep God from blessing Corinth Baptist Church? Maybe you've got this bitterness that you need to let go of. Maybe there's some wrongdoing in your life that you've not properly confessed to the individuals affected by your wrong. Maybe you've been selfish. Maybe you have private sins. No, nobody knows about it here, but you know about it. And it's an ongoing thing, and you plan for it to continue to go on. Well, if what we learn here in Joshua chapter 7 is true, then God's not going to bless you, and He's not going to bless those who are affiliated with you necessarily because of your sin and your attachment to the family, to the business, to the church, to whatever it might be. The Lord continues in verse 11, the second part of the verse. It says, "They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." So here's the concurrent evil. They've taken the cursed thing, and now they're accursed, and Israel is accursed, and also they've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Transgressed. It's kind of like our word sin, which means to miss the mark. This means to pass over, to pass beyond. The word covenant is an ordinance with signs and pledges. We use the word arrangement in the New Testament. And this is, there's some command here, something commanded. As we would normally understand, commanded. God has commanded something. Very important that we consider this word commanded in the context, because God had given a command with certain promises, but also certain conditions. Well, what had God promised? Well, this was exciting time in the nation of Israel, and those who were alive were very excited because they were finally going to realize the answer to the to the realization, I should say, of the promise that God had given them to have the land. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." Without fail, God's going to drive them out. God's giving you the land. That was one of the promises. He also promised to give them Jericho, Joshua 6:2. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. They won't be able to stand against you." God had given them Jericho. But then everything just came to a screeching halt. Why? Because there was a condition as well. When God gave the promise, He told them not to take of the things of Jericho. Verse 18 of chapter 6 again. "And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So they had from the beginning committed themselves to do whatever God said. That's why they were there now. That's why they were in the promised land. That's why they had won in Jericho and could look forward to just continuing until the whole land was in their possession, because they had committed themselves to keep their end of the bargain. Even back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord had spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." In chapter 24 and verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient." God kept His end of the bargain. They did not. And so now they're in a predicament. Their commitment was not necessary to make God's commandment binding. They were supposed to do certain things, and they had committed to doing them, but now they've They've gone back on their word. The land was only a part of God's covenant with Israel. And now they couldn't have the land because they were accursed. They were accursed. 6:18, "And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." That's what's happened. Isaiah, back in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, sort of put this whole scenario in perspective. Listen, these are the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 59, 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." These are scary words to me. These are frightful thoughts. That we can take the communication lines down between us and God. We can thwart the cause of Christ for the moment in our lives. We can make ourselves unusable. How? Sin. It's sin that separates man from God. It did in the beginning. We were born into sin. We were separated from God. We've come back to God. We've been reconciled, and sin can separate us again, in a sense, in our fellowship with the Lord. And our ability to receive, our position, so that we might receive His blessing. These words from the prophet Isaiah seem applicable in many events in the history of Israel. God blessed them. You remember the judges? God blessed them for a while. They had rest, and then all of a sudden they entered back into sin, and the blessings of heaven were cut off. Are we to believe we're better than them? Look at our nation. The blessings of the Lord, I think, are going to be withheld and are being withheld from this nation right now. Why? In a word, one, sin. So, a couple of more little points here of application. God's commandments are binding even without our commitment to obey. Whatever God has required of us, it's still required. Whether we're obeying or not, whether we agree now to obey, whether our children agree to obey, God's word's true. It's going to happen just like God said. Can you imagine the nerve of someone who would say, "Dad, I know you told me to mow the yard, but I never agreed to do it." That's how Israel was. Brothers and sisters, I think that's how we are sometimes. "Lord, I know you said I shouldn't. I know you said I should, but I never agreed to that." Well, it doesn't matter. If God commanded it, it's still binding. Secondly here, sin will halt the blessings of God, and they'll not be realized again until the sin is dealt with. Maybe there's some sin that needs to be dealt with in our day. As a nation, no doubt. As a church, no doubt. As a family, I think so. I think so. We need to keep the sin out of our lives. Joshua 7 and verse 12 says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you." This is where the Bible tells us you don't brush sin under the rug. You deal with it. You have to know what it is to deal with it. And you know what it is in your life. And I know what it is in my life. Do we want the Lord's blessing? Finally, the Lord told Joshua exactly what was wrong in verse 11. Into the verse a little bit, it says, "For they have even taken of the accursed thing." So Joshua, oh, really? He didn't know before now. He starts off looking to the Lord and say, "Lord, why did you do this?" And the Lord says, "Get up off your face. It's not me, it's them." And now he tells them exactly what it is. Somebody took of the accursed thing. Accursed is the Hebrew word sherem, a thing set aside for destruction. And there was some of that at Jericho. And also, it could mean something set aside to be dedicated to the Lord, a dedicated thing. Dedicated to destruction or dedicated to the treasury of the Lord. And both were true at Jericho. And both of them were included in this word called accursed. They were set apart for something. The things that were taken are actually spelled out in verse 21 of chapter 7. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment..." Let me ask you a question. Did you ever think when you read that? That's Achan speaking. Where was he going to wear it? That's how we do things. It doesn't make any sense to do this. It's illogical. It's ridiculous. Like our country right now. Making foolish, ignorant decisions. Totally illogical. And lying about it. He took this Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, of 50 shekels weight. He said, "I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it," he said. Still in verse 11, in other words, he said, "and have also stolen." They stole it. Who do they steal it from? The silver and the gold. Who were they intended for? God. They were to go into the treasury and they stole God's silver and His gold. They stole from the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. He's looking on the heart and telling us what He sees. They didn't just stumble onto this unknowingly. They committed a trespass very willingly, willfully. The idea is that against their conscience, they've taken what they know is not their own. Achan knew what he was doing. He stole from God. The Bible says in Joshua 6:19, "But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And as if this were not enough, verse 11 says, "And they dissembled also." Dissembled means they deceived. They lied about it. They pretended that they've not done anything wrong. They went on about life as if, yeah, praise the Lord, we took Jericho, and they have nothing to say pertaining to their sin. They've dissembled. As to the concealment of these things under his tent, well, he was a family man. His family must have known. They must have known what he was doing. And apparently they were going to keep it to themselves. They've all denied this wrongdoing. They acted altogether as if there were no God. They were not concerned about God. I think there are times when we're not concerned about God. They certainly were not concerned about God. And so they took the things and acted like there was no God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So there's something special about the things dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. Is that right? If we give something to the Lord, then we need to see it from now on as His. You don't take it back. I wasn't here 200 years ago, but I'm assuming this building was built for the Lord. There was probably a dedication service somewhere along the line, maybe. I don't know. But we look at it and we say, this is God's house. Is there anything special about 331 Main Street in Corinth? Well, it belongs to the Lord. And we're stewards of it. We're stewards of it. So we need to keep it up. We need to keep God's house up. And not be like Israel, who when it was time to go back from captivity and build the temple of the Lord back, they built their own houses and they were sealed. They had ceilings in them and everything. And the Lord's house still lay in ruin. It's an Old Testament story. I know. And the church building is not the temple. I know. We are the temple of God, right? But I think there's still something special about what we give to the Lord. It needs to be special to us, or we don't need to give it. We won't slip anything by the Lord. He has a 24-hour surveillance on our hearts. So we won't fool Him by thinking right when we're with other Christians or when we're at church, because God's listening all the time. There is a key evidence, a proof of the guilt. Still in verse 11, it says, "And they have put it even among their stuff," God says. They put it among their stuff. As if to say, to use it as if it were theirs. Well, surely he planned on doing something. Maybe he would have to sell the Babylonian garment, but silver and gold would be good anywhere. So this is the crowning element of this horrid sin. To appropriate that which has been consecrated to the Lord for one's private and personal use is seen here as a great wickedness. This was God's stuff. Are there some things that we have that are God's stuff? I'm thinking particularly about our gifts given to us. God gives gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And certain people have leadership skills and edification skills and all sorts of skills. And there are those who call themselves Christian who use those gifts for their own pleasure and for their own good and their own profit. Is that any better? Is that any better than what Achan did? I don't think so. So, in these last couple of minutes here, let me just review all of these little nuggets of truth that we pick up along the way in Joshua chapter 7. Most of them coming from verse 11. God fights for His people. I want to remember that. Victory comes to those who don't quit, who don't get weary in well-doing. One sin will require another and another. One man's sin can forfeit the blessing of God for the whole body. We're starting to see that in our country right now. God's been merciful for a long time to America. But we have to remember, He's also just. God is just. Our country makes no pretense about it. We are no longer one nation under God. What about our church and our families? Many may be experiencing the chastening of God in their families because of sin, the sin of one member. If you wonder why, concerning God's blessing on the church or your family, remember the problem is not with God. The problem's never with God. He's always good. The problem is with us and our faithfulness. We learned eight practical lessons about sin. Is there a problem and it seems like God has not kept His word? Look for the problem in man and don't question God's faithfulness. Number two, count the cost to you and to those you love before you seek the pleasures of sin for a season. Number three, if in any relationship or yoke that you're involved in, your sin will affect everyone that you're connected with, or vice versa. Theirs affecting you. God's commandments are binding even without our commitment to obey them. Sin will halt the blessings of God, and they will not start again until the sin has been dealt with. Number six, there's something special about the things that are dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. Number seven, we won't slip anything by the Lord. He has a 24-hour surveillance on our hearts. And lastly, to appropriate that which has been consecrated to the Lord for one's private and personal use is a great wickedness. I'm thinking particularly about the spiritual gifts that God has given us. I pray that the Lord will use this. It's been a check for me. Makes me examine, makes me look at my life. I want you to look at your life too. I don't know your life. I don't know what's going on with you, but you do. And if there's something in your life that needs to be dealt with, maybe it's a long, long standing something. It's time. It's time to deal with that. God will bless us when we're clean. When we're clean as individuals, when we're clean as a family, when we're clean as a church, when we're clean as a country. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them. Lord, they're not easy to hear. It may be convicting to some of us. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you would help us to not just be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. Help us to do what you bid us do in our hearts. And we'll praise you. We'll praise you because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.